that chapter. I will begin the reading with verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once
into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we thank thee for the wonderful truths that are contained therein. And we ask thee now that as we open thy word and as we speak from it and listen to it, that it might prove a blessing to us and a glory to thyself. We desire to learn of thee. We desire not to simply learn theories or add to our knowledge of thy word purely for the sake of adding that to our knowledge, but rather that we might with that, perceive thyself within the sacred page and thy Son, and see thee and see him, and have our hearts drawn out to thee. And so we ask thee that thou wilt just bless thy precious word to us to this end, even now. And we seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I try and read as much as I can. I enjoy reading, and I came across a book the other day that was written about an African. He was 6'6" tall, a huge man, and the Lord came in and saved him, and so he changed his name to Isaac. He liked that name. And when he would pray, he would call on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He liked to get his name in there. And he would do this, but the Lord taught that man many things. And one of the things that was interesting to me in pursuing his life was this, that as he spoke to his people, the African people, and moved from tribe to tribe and eventually from city to city, that one of the things that was demanded of them before any work for God was done was that they would remove all fetishes and idols. Now he went into one city in which our town, I guess you'd call it because it was a small gathering of native huts. And when he arrived there, it was told to him about a man who had worked there before that these people did not respond to the gospel of God. That they had heard it several years before, and yet there was no response to it. And it seemed to be such a hard place. And the people would listen, they welcomed the preacher, but it didn't do anything to them. And so he said, well, I will go there and see what the trouble is. So he went in and he got the chief and he said, now chief, I would like you to ask all the aldermen to come into your hut. And so in an hour or so, they all gathered around and he said, now, I want to ask you, why is that vine growing outside the door of your hut? And he said, well, that vine was given to us by a witch doctor. And as long as that vine grows out there, there is a certain type of spirit that will not enter into our hut. And so we use that and we're protected by that. He said, now I want to ask you another thing. Why are these sticks on the left side of the door of your hut? Well, another witch doctor said that this was a powerful spirit and that if we used these sticks, it would hinder him from his evil work. And then he looked about the hut, and here were different fetishes hanging about, the feathers stuck into sticks and painted and so forth. And he said, now I want to tell you men something. Before God will ever act in your village and reveal himself to you, you are all going to have to get rid of these vines that are in front of your door. You're going to have to tear down the sticks that you've built up, the altars that you've made, and the fetishes that are in your house. And he said, now I want you to think about this, and I'm going to leave you. So he went into his own hut at the edge of the village that had been given to him. And for 2 days he said nothing, but he noticed that the elders of that particular village got together and they would talk. And then they would cease talking for a while and then they'd get together and they'd talk some more. And so after 2 days he went to the chief and he said, what have your men decided? And they said, well, we have decided that we're going to take our fetishes and burn them. So he turned to one of the men who was apparently a leader amongst them in spite of the fact that he wasn't the chief. And he said to this man, and what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to take my fetishes and I'm going to burn them. So he said, all right, now you do this. You bring all your fetishes to the front of the chapel. And we will have a bonfire. So when he arose next morning, in front of each hut was a pile of fetishes. And there was such a pile of fetishes that he decided that he, as an older man, couldn't carry them. So he said to the white missionary, now, we cannot use your truck because if we used your truck, the natives will say later on that the white man got rid of our fetishes. He says, I must do it. So he got his bike, and he would load up his bike with a couple of young men, and they would push it to the front of the chapel, and they would dump it. And when they got down out of that small village, there was a pile of fetishes and gods 6 foot high. So he gave them a long sermon, 2 or 3 hours. He wasn't a sharp-winded preacher, I'll tell you. And when he got done preaching, he took a match, and he struck it to that pile of stuff, and up it went in smoke. And the more timid of the villagers ran because they were afraid that the evil spirits would slay them for destroying these fetishes. But of course nothing happened because God is greater than any demon or any devil there might be. And then he preached. And souls were saved in that village so that it was accounted a Christian village. Now, this principle is true in our own lives. And I believe that there is no action in the life of a Christian or an unsaved person without a turning to God from idols. And we don't have sticks that we set up that are hindering us in our lives, but we may have something else that hinders us in our lives that is known to us. And before God will act in our lives, these must, in a sense, be burned. They have to be absolutely destroyed. If there is anything that hinders, it becomes to us indeed a little God. You see, and anything that we place before His will then is established as a God above the living God. And it may not take the form of a vine growing at our door. It might not take the form of an idol or an altar built of sticks. But it doesn't matter. If it becomes to us something that rules before God in our lives, then this is a fetish. This is a God. And we must rid ourselves of this and turn to the Lord indeed, and then He'll bless us. Now, I thought of this parallel because it's so true. We think of these heathen as being heathen indeed. And yet the same thing is reflected in our own lives on a different plane. But the principle is actually the same, so that the Lord has said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, I think that the thing that draws us to God and makes us to see the value of Himself is, of course, the revelation of Himself in His Word. And I would think that we could safely say that the object of all Bible study is to come to know God. Wouldn't you think that would be true? The object of all Bible study is to come to know God, with the result that we will worship Him or that we'll serve Him. But really, it's to come to know God. And of course, the book of Hebrews is a tremendous book to reveal to us God. Now, this particular passage that I'd like to deal with tonight, I have dealt with the larger part of this chapter, as you know. But I'd like to start with the actual message for tonight, with verse 16. And verse 16 says, "For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now notice in verse 18, it says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament with which God hath enjoined unto you.'" Now turn, if you will, to Genesis, the 15th chapter, and I want to show you something that will interest you, I'm sure, tremendously, and point out the importance of such covenants as these. The word there, testament, can be equally well translated covenant, and many men have discussed the pros and cons of this, but I think that either word will do and be accurate. Now, in Genesis, let's see if I have that. It's not right. It's the 25th chapter. Excuse me. It's got to be that. I have the 15th down, but I know it's not the 15th. Wait a second. Let me think. Just a moment. Let me think. Must be the... I put down the wrong scripture, but if I think about it, I'll get it. It is the 15th chapter. Okay. Look in the wrong place. The background for this particular chapter is Abraham's desire for a son. He says, "I go childless. Eliezer is my servant who will inherit from me. I want a son." God brings him out and shows him the starry heavens and says, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 7, and notice this now, this is what intrigues me and is so powerful. And God said unto him, the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now notice Abraham's question. And Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God said unto him, the Lord said unto him, take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord speaks to him about the future of his posterity. And in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and in the names of nations. Now the thing that I'd like for you to see is that God made Abraham a promise. He made a covenant, as it says in verse 7:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant. Abraham says, how shall I know that this is true? And the Lord says, take these animals that were named, and Abraham does them, and he slays them, and he divides them. Now, under the tradition of these ancient men, these patriarchs, when a covenant was to be made, the significance of this dividing of an animal was this, that the two pieces were laid aside like this. Those who were to make the covenant moved between the two pieces, and they said, in effect, let me be as these animals if I do not keep my word. Now, this is what the significance of the dividing of the carcasses was. And so, the interesting thing to me is this, that Abraham did not walk between the pieces. But it says in verse 17, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. The presence of God passed between the pieces. And what was happening was this, that God was saying, I will make a covenant, and Abraham, I want you to know something, that it is unconditional. It is not dependent upon you, it is dependent upon me, because I'm the only one who has walked between the pieces. Death took place, and of course, blood was shed. And a covenant was made with Abraham that was unconditional. So Abraham's seed is going to inherit the land. It doesn't matter what the Jew does, whether he's obedient or not. He is going to inherit the land because God has said that he would. There were no conditions. It was to Abraham and his seed, and the Lord made the covenant. Now, I'd like to see another one, Exodus 24, and see another type of covenant. And yet, basically, there is a sameness about it that should be evident to us. Exodus 24. Now, this chapter is given after 20, which, of course, gives us the law, and then it's preceded by details of that law and the ordinances and the commandments. And in chapter 24, in the verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, that's these commandments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar upon the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, as we read in Hebrews, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so this covenant was made with the children of Israel. Now there were two persons, shall I say. There was a person and there was a group of people that were involved in this covenant, as there was in the first. There was Abraham and there was God in the first. In this, there is God and there are the children of Israel. But here, the children of Israel entered into a covenant for which they were partially responsible. They had their part to do. They said, whatever God has said, we will do. We will be obedient. And God, of course, made the promise that he would give them the land, that he would be their God, that he would bless them as long as they did what he said to do. Now turn to Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter, and you'll see the result of the covenant if it were broken. The 27th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 26. Cursed be he that conformeth not all, cursed be he that conformeth not all the words, confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Now, this is the result of the broken covenant. This is the people's part to keep it. And all the people shall say, amen. And of course they read the blessings and the cursings, and the people said, amen. So they entered into a covenant, and the result of the broken covenant would be that they would be cursed. The result of the kept covenant would be that they were blessed. The covenant was confirmed once again by blood, by death. And the people entered into the covenant with God. It was conditional. Now go to Hebrews 8, please. And I want you to see one other covenant that we have touched on before, but in the course of the study that we shall just glance at. The 8th chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this is the covenant that he will make with Israel. It is unconditional. He has said, I will make it. And in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so God is making with Israel a new covenant. Verse 15 of the next chapter. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. And I say, what cause? And look at the verses that proceed. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit had offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he goes on to say that there must be a death, that a covenant might be fulfilled. Now, just to pick up the thought, this new covenant that Christ, God, is making with the children of Israel that will be fulfilled yet in the future is made with them as the recipients of the blessing of the covenant. God had said, I don't expect anything of you. I will do so and so. But there were parties involved, and the parties that were involved were God the Father and God the Son. Now I take that from the 10th chapter wherein it says in the 9th verse, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. O God, he taketh away the first that he may establish that second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the only one that's involved in this is God the Father and God the Son. But those who enter into this covenant as the result of it and are recipients of it and are beneficiaries of it receive the blessing purely by grace, simply because God is determined to do this, and he doesn't involve them in it, that there'll be obedience on their part. But between God the Father and God the Son, they have come to this conclusion that they are going to have this covenant, this will, and it comes by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this cause, he is the mediator. Now, this intrigued me when I read this, and my mind went immediately to 1 Timothy, keep your finger in Hebrews, and notice this, and this is the main thrust of my subject tonight, that this one who acted in the capacity of confirming this covenant by his death and by his shed blood, I'd like you to see this. The reference was 1 Timothy, wasn't it? I was looking at the back of my Bible. 1 Timothy 2:5. You'll know it immediately. Which says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, just give me your attention for a moment and think about this. God the Father and God the Son in their determinate knowledge and foreknowledge and counsel say that they will bring in a new covenant and bring the Jew into favor with God, write God's law in their hearts, and this would be an unconditional covenant. To accomplish this, then, there had to be the death of the testator. There had to be the shedding of blood. And so God sends his Son. And he has to put an end to the old covenant that there might be a new one introduced. So he sends his Son down to this earth as man. And I would spell this with a capital A, M, a capital A, and a capital M. As man. He sends him down to the earth as man, God's man, the last Adam. This one came under no curse. He came under no broken law. But he himself, as man, goes to the cross and takes the sin that is incurred by a broken covenant. He takes that sin to himself. And there he pays the utmost price that can be paid, which is the curse of the law, as he hangs on that cross. And he dies. Now when he did this, he put an end to that law and the demands of that covenant that said, you must be obedient to be blessed. He put an end to it by dying to the curse of that law. So that as man, he put an end to the curse of that law. Not only in that death did he do this, but by his very sacrifice and by his blood, he introduces a new covenant that is made by blood. that has a testator who dies. And God says, now I make a new thing. And I introduce a new covenant. And under this new covenant, I act totally in grace toward men. And I will save them because I will save them. And I will give them my law written upon their hearts because I will do it. And so he does it to the Jew. But he says, not only that, for this cause is he the mediator of the New Testament. And observe this, that Christ as man died for our sins. He took the curse of the law. He paid it fully. And God looks down and says, that's the end of the law for righteousness. This is the end of the law, his death. And then he takes that man who paid the price so fully and completely, and he raises him and he seats that man at his right hand. That man died the death we should die. That man lives the life that we need. And thus he becomes in himself the mediator between God and man by becoming a man. So that men then are accepted in the man. Can you see? Here is the union, God, Christ, as man. But he's a God-man. He does everything that the perfect man should do and is raised at God's right hand and accepted in God's presence as man. And God says he's the mediator. Now observe. If then one receives Christ, one is then placed in Christ. Look at Colossians, if you will, please, and you'll see the force. Look at first Ephesians 1, and you'll see the force of the whole thing and the necessity of it all. Ephesians 1:6. Speaking about the good pleasure of God's will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein we are made accepted in the beloved. Now you can see that if a person is in Christ, then that person is raised in Christ in that new life to God's right hand, accepted in this man. Jesus Christ becomes that mediator between God and man because he is man. And being placed in him, and because he is accepted as man, as that perfect man in God's presence, I in him, then I am accepted in the beloved. Now this is a tremendous thing, because this is salvation. When one receives Christ, he is placed in Christ. Look at Colossians 2:10 and see once again the force of it. In Colossians 2:10, the idea again, and observe the tremendous truth of this thing. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom? In Christ. Where? In him. The third chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Why? Because he is the mediator. He is the man that has been accepted in God's presence. He is that go-between God and us. And it's not this idea. Here's God up here. Here is Christ here. And here am I here. And Christ, mediator, me. But the idea is this. Here's God. Here is Christ. I receive Christ. I am in him. And I am accepted to God in him. Now this is what he's saying. That he is the mediator. And when we are in the mediator, then we're safe forevermore. Because our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, this means then, turn if you will to, let's see, say, Luke's Gospel, please. Just a moment, I'll give you the chapter. Chapter 22. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking as he does this very thing, and he says, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Two things. This cup is the New Testament. This has to do with the New Covenant. This is where I can deal with the Jew in grace. But not only that, this blood is shed for you. Now, once again, the force of the thing is that he becomes mediator. And I am accepted in God in the mediator. The Jew, when Christ came and said, I want to bring a new covenant, I have something to introduce you to, they said, we don't want it. When he told them that he would stand between God and them, they said, I don't want him. But God comes to us and he says, do you need a mediator? Do you want a mediator? Do you see that his shed blood is of value? Do you see that he's put an end to the law? And it's not an acceptance of a covenant, but it's an acceptance of a person. It is an acceptance of his position. It's an acceptance of him in such a way that he becomes our mediator indeed. And we find our life and our all in him. Now one more verse in John 17, and observe what the Spirit of God says here that just sort of ties the whole thing together. John 17. And if you will look at verse 21, you'll see it. Our being in him as the mediator, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so we're not like the Jew who looks for a covenant yet to be fulfilled. But we look to the relationship with the mediator. And having that relationship then in him, the one who is accepted in God's right hand, to think of this, that there was a man who could come, that God-man, Jesus Christ, who could satisfy God perfectly, and then even in his death, and then be raised again to sit at God's right hand as the God-man. And this is why he's called the beginning of the new creation. This is why he's called the first fruits from the dead. This is why there will be others to follow him. Because God has accepted man in Christ. And then he tells us he's the mediator. And we're to have him. And we're accepted in the beloved, in the mediator. And our position is at God's right hand, in the mediator. And it's so real. And it's so true that he says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. So that it ends then with this picture. Here is God, and here is Christ, and we are in them. And this is what he's saying. What a position we have, and we can delight ourselves in such a wonderful God.